Well, we continue our evening series in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. So please come with me to the reading which we had. And we're looking particularly at chapter 22 and verses 47 to 53. We've come to Jesus' arrest. Now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful night. Being the Passover, there's a full moon. And the sounds of the city are now far away. And there's the gentle murmuring of a brook. And yet this garden has witnessed the agony of the Son of God. And the quietness has been pierced by his vehement cries and tears. But now a very different sound reaches our ears. There's the marching of feet, the clatter of armour, the voices of a crowd. And the light of many torches now floods the garden. But this will be the darkest night since the world began. We continue to walk with Jesus the deep descent into the deepest ravine of the Valley of Humiliation. So please have those verses in front of you. Luke 22, verses 47 to 53. We have four things to say, four points. Point number one we'll simply call the players. As we witness the scene, Luke, as it were, has arranged their entrances and their exits. There's Judas. Yes, where's Judas been? Last time we saw him, he was in the upper room at the Passover. He had to leave early. What's he been up to? Well, having agreed to betray Jesus to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver, he's been true to his word. And here he is at the head of an armed mob, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. That's the prearranged signal. Matthew 26 says, Judas says to the authorities, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And it's sickening, isn't it? Parents kiss their children. Lovers embrace in a kiss. Friends greet one another with an affectionate kiss. It's the language of love. And it's the cloak behind which Judas hides his betrayal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, Jesus is worthy of our kiss. He is the King of love. He is one who is altogether lovely, and he alone is worthy of the love of all our hearts. Although we would draw near to kiss him in surrender and devotion, but not like this. Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? All this stealth and secrecy. The one I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Jesus has known all along. Judas, I know exactly what you're doing. Are you betraying me with a kiss? I wonder, in those final moments, if Jesus' words are not calculated to break Judas's heart. Judas, it's still not too late. Are you going to betray me, your friend, with a kiss? It's still not too late. Repent now. Stand at my side. But Judas, not this. The King of love. What more could he do? But Judas crossed the line a long time ago, and there's no way back. So there's Judas, and there's the 11, the disciples who remain loyal to Jesus. Verse 49, then those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Lord, shall we make one last heroic stand? Shall we fight our way out of this place? After all, verse 38, we've got two swords among us. These are the men who were sleeping when they should have been praying. And And now the storm breaks. They're utterly unprepared. And in a sense, they're out of control. Without waiting for Jesus to reply, they take things into their own hands, don't they? Verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And they're playing right into the hands of the authorities. Can you see the headlines the next day? Armed rebellion quashed. Authorities restore order. Dangerous insurrectionist sorted out. Danger over. So Jesus puts a stop to their madness immediately. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. The sense of it, Jesus is saying, stop it. No more. Don't interfere. Permit my arrest. Allow them to arrest me. And before Jesus is handcuffed and taken away, what is the last thing his free hands do? They stretch out to heal. Verse 51, and he touched his ear and healed him. Isn't Jesus wonderful? So there's Judas, there's the 11. And now our attention turns to this armed crowd. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me? You see what Jesus is saying? Here you are in the dead of night, a great crowd armed with swords and clubs. Who do you think I am? Am I a dangerous criminal? Am I a fugitive from justice? You know the sort of thing, don't you? It's a dawn raid. The cameras are there. The police have turned up in force. And there they all are in their gear, and someone's got a battering ram, and the camera's on. They smash down the door. And when the door's broken down, there's lots of shouting, and they all charge in. And what do we conclude? They've come to arrest a dangerous terrorist, or maybe there's some gang leader or some Mr. Big of the underworld. Look at you, says Jesus. Great crowd, armed with swords and clubs. Is that how you see me? A dangerous fugitive? But I haven't been hiding away. Daily I was with you in the temple. Why didn't you seize me then if I was such a threat? See what Jesus is doing? He's pulling off the mask, isn't he? He's exposing what they're really up to. Their sin, their cowardice, the injustice of all that's taking place. They've come to arrest him like this in the middle of the night. Something isn't right, is it? An armed mob to arrest the Prince of Peace. But as Jesus says, verse 53, this is your hour. So there's Judas, there's the 11, there's the chief priests and their henchmen, and then there's Jesus himself. And if you read these verses, it's clear, isn't it? Jesus is the master of the situation. His presence dominates the scene. It's he who uncovers Judas' betrayal. It's he who restrains his disciples' reactions. It's he who stretches out his hand and heals the high priest's servant. And it's he who exposes the cowardice and the injustice of this moment. And there we see Jesus. He's magnificent, isn't he? He really is the king. In perfect control of himself. In total command of the situation. And then, wonder of wonders, he surrenders himself into their custody. We read verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. So it's Judas, the 11, the chief priests, Jesus. But there's another who's there. Judas, one of Jesus' inner circle. Why does he betray Jesus? And the disciples, unprepared, overwhelmed. And the authorities, such unreasonable force to arrest an innocent man. And the loveliest, holiest man who's ever lived. And all at night. What's going on? Do you see? Behind the scene, a great shadow is gathering. Behind the darkness is a greater darkness still. What does Jesus say? Verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is someone else in the garden. His presence was felt in another garden. Who is he? Satan himself. And he has been preparing for this hour for so very, very long. But further back still, even before time had dawned, God too had prepared for this hour. The hour when his son would be given into the hands of Satan, for Satan to do his worst, when all restraint would be taken away, and Satan would be free to do as he pleases to God's beloved Son. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, point number two. We'll call it the Great War. Now, a few days ago, a group of intrepid walkers from Amiens Park Chapel, some of them ancient, some of them in their youth, they climbed the three highest peaks of Scotland, England and Wales, respectively, in under 24 hours. Magnificent. And when you first you climb a mountain, there's not much to see, is there? Because you're, in a sense, you're closed in by the surrounding landscape. You see the next little bit of a hill or whatever, but you can't see much. But the higher you climb up a mountain, the better the view. Until you reach the top, and there on a clear day, you can see for miles and miles and miles. Well, we're going to climb a high mountain. And from the high mountain, we're going to view the landscape of Scripture below us. And we're going to witness, very, very briefly, the unfolding of this great war. Now, where are we now? We're in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. But if you look from your high vantage point, and you look over there, you'll see another garden. The Garden of Eden, where it all began. God put the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, into a garden paradise. But into the garden comes the enemy of God, Satan himself. And he speaks rebellion. And Eve listens. And Adam follows. And together they do that which God himself has forbidden. They eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an act of defiance. And with it, sin enters the world and the consequences are catastrophic. Because now, having listened to the voice of Satan, Adam and his descendants now fall under Satan's spell. Worse than that, they're under a death sentence. Because they were told, if you eat that fruit, of the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's much more than just physical death. It's a death that ends ultimately in the miseries of hell. They're under the judgment and curse of God. It's the first battle. The enemy of God assaults Adam and Eve, who have been made in the image of God. And it seems that the war is now all but over. Satan has conquered. But amidst the ruins of the fall, God promises a Saviour. In the hearing of Adam and Eve, and in the hearing of Satan himself, God pronounces a judgment upon the serpent, upon Satan. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, says God, someone is coming. Somebody is coming, Satan. He'll be a champion, a deliverer, a saviour. He's the seed of the woman. You don't know who he is, do you, Satan? And you don't know when he will be here, but he is coming. And when he comes, he shall bruise your head. In other words, he will stamp on your head until it is crushed. Until you and all your works are destroyed. He will crush you. And in so doing, he will set his people free. But in rescuing them from your grip, he will receive a terrible wound. You shall bruise his heel. And Satan hears it. Those words now ringing in his ears. This one who is coming is going to stamp on your head. But you see, the scene is set. The battle lines are drawn. And the story of the Bible is the unfolding of that great conflict. It's the key which unlocks the rest of the scriptures. And now Satan is waiting for this promised one, waiting for this champion, waiting to strike him before he himself is struck. And now we move to the next scene. No time for detail, but we witness Satan's next move. Eve has a son. His name is Abel. He loves God. Maybe this is the promised one, the promised seed. And so what does Satan do? He assaults him. He attacks him. He murders him by the hand of Cain, his brother. 1 John 3, Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. First blood to Satan. Abel, the first casualty in this great war. But time moves on. And from this two, Adam and Eve, the human race multiplies. And as it does, so there's a growing moral disorder. And as we watch what's happening to the human race, there's a deepening chaos. And there's a growing rejection of God and his ways. It's the stuff of Romans 1. In other words, there's an explosion of sin. And every thought, every imagination of people's heart is only wickedness continually. And God has to step in with judgment and restore the order. He sends a flood. He washes the filth away. And all who are left are Noah and his family, the only survivors of the human race. But there's enough in Noah and his family for Satan to work on. And within a few generations of Noah, here we are now at the gates of Babel, and it's another full-scale rebellion. We find man determined to build a new world, a new Eden, a new paradise, but without God. And God has to step in and confuse their language and scatter them over the face of the earth. And as they migrate out and they move across the world, so over the generations the nations are formed. But they're nations under the thrall of Satan. By now we're utterly convinced of the universal sinfulness of the human race. The war, it seems, is only going one way. It seems defeat after defeat after defeat. Satan rules the battlefield. And we say, is there any hope? Is anyone going to turn the tide? Only the promised seed. He shall bruise the serpent's head and set his people free. But we're asking, where is he? Where is the promised one? When will he come? And now God begins to move in a man. His name is Abraham. Tells Abraham he's going to be the father of a great nation. And that from Abraham will come the promised seed. And again, who's listening in? Who's watching? Who's waiting? It's Satan himself. Well, indeed, Abraham does become the father of a great nation. They're the Jews. And moving quickly from scene to scene, hundreds of years later, we now find that family of Abraham has grown to become a nation. But they're a nation of slaves. And they're under the heel of a world superpower, Egypt. And Satan, again, it seems, has got the advantage. Until God delivers his people through Moses and brings them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And how does Scripture speak of that deliverance? It's a defeat for Satan. It's a foretaste of what is to come, his ultimate defeat at the hands of this promised one. Well, racing down through the centuries, we now come to a king. His name is David. And we now learn this promised one who is coming will come from David's line. He'll be the son of David. In fact, the sons of David are going to be like the stewards of Gondor. They'll hold the scepter. They'll be kings, but they're holding the kingdom. They're holding the scepter until the coming of the king to whom the scepter belongs. And again, who's listening in? Who's watching? Who's plotting? It's Satan. And now he concentrates his assault. They're narrowing down, concentrating assaults now on David's line. If he can wipe out the line of David, that'll be it. And there are times when the line of David is almost destroyed. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. She kills all David's line. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, hid him from Athaliah so she could not kill him. Satan's behind this murder that's taking place. The extinction of David's line. If Satan succeeds, if David's line is extinct, then no son of David can come. But in that hour of crisis, God is one step ahead as always. And through the hand of Jehoshabeth, a little boy is saved. Little baby. David's line is safe. An heir of David survives. And we could go through, we haven't got the time, but we could go through the whole of the Bible telling the story. But what do we witness? We witness Satan running breathless down the corridors of time, waiting for the promised one, waiting for the coming Savior, the one who will turn the war, waiting for him so when he comes, Satan will strike him first, and victory will be his. And so we move on to point number three. Satan's hour. You see, in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman does come. And Jesus is his name. And what's Satan's first move? Through Herod to kill all the baby boys of two and under in and around Bethlehem. But of course, Jesus escapes. And before he begins his public ministry, many years later, Luke is keen to confirm to us that this is indeed the promised one. We've no time to look at it now, but if you looked in Luke 3, we're told there that here is the one who is of the line of David. Here is the one who is of the seed of Abraham. Here is the one who can trace his ancestry back to Adam himself. He's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And have you noticed as we've gone through Luke, Satan's assaults upon Jesus have been unrelenting, but each time Jesus is the victor. As Satan flees the field of battle, still ringing in his ears are those words, "He shall bruise your head." But now we've come to the garden, and now it seems the tables really have turned. What are we told? Chapter 22, verse 3. "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now Judas has betrayed Jesus. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. And in a little while, Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, will deny him." And here are the chief priests and the elders, on paper the most religious, God-fearing men in all the world, but they're just pawns in Satan's deadly game. And soon Satan would enlist the Romans to put Jesus to death. Of course, he's got them all. He's got the Jews, the Gentiles, the religious authorities, the Roman authorities. The nations are in his thrall. He's the God of this world. And he's waited for this moment since the world began. Now the powers of darkness muster as they have never done so before. And Satan is about to unleash an onslaught that will have no limits, no restraints. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And having waited for so long, he's now got the Son. The Christ is his. "You are now mine. And I can do with you as I please." And where is this going to end up? is going to end up with this so-called mighty deliverer, this great conqueror, this one who's coming to defeat me. It's going to end up with him nailed to a cross. And he's going to look for all the world as though he is God's enemy. Not just abandoned by his disciples, but abandoned by God himself. This is my hour. As you look at Jesus on Calvary's tree, nailed to a cross, there seems to be no way out. Oh, he's waited for this moment for so long. What can Jesus do? Nailed to a cross, abandoned by God, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, he can curse God in return and die. Or he can try to save his people and die anyway. Either way, the Christ will die, and it would leave Satan free to rule. Do you know the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? Aslan gives his life for the life of Edmund. And Aslan is muzzled. He's bound. He's tied to the stone table. You read the book? Have you seen the film? The great lion gives his life to save Edmund. Let's move to that scene. When once Aslan had been tied, and tied so that he was really a mass of cords, on that flat stone a hush fell on the crowd. Four hags holding four torches stood at the corners of the table. The witch bared her arms as she had bared them the previous night when it had been Edmund instead of Aslan. Then she began to whet her knife. It looked to the children when the gleam of the torchlight fell on it as if the knife were made of stone, not of steel. And it was of a strange and evil shape. At last she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion. But his looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die." Well, it's only a story, isn't it? But you can't fail to see the parallels. And there is Christ on the cross. And who is whispering in his ear? "To give your life. But when you are dead, the world will be mine. And who will take them out of my hands then?" Christ cannot win. If he dies saving his people, he will be dead. And the world will be Satan's forever and ever. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And there on the cross the serpent bites and the blood flows. And Jesus dies on a cross, despair and die. And the Christ is defeated. Satan has conquered. The children of Adam are his now forever. Satan's hour. And so we close. Point number four. Christ's hour. If you read the Gospels, Jesus has been in danger of arrest before. But each time he escapes. And the reason the scripture gives why Jesus escapes is that, what? His hour has not yet come. The timing of his arrest and of his crucifixion are not yet. But in the hours before the cross, John tells us this. In the hours before the cross, John says, yes, the hour has now come. Jesus prays, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that, what, his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Satan's hour is also Christ's hour. This is the hour that Christ has been waiting for. This hour into which Christ is given into Satan's hand has been planned for long, long, long ago, even before there was a Garden of Eden. Do you see? It's not the serpent who has outwitted the Christ. On the contrary, unknown to Satan, he is running to Christ's timetable. We catch a glimpse of it in the garden, don't we? Satan enters Judas. Judas acts. And what happens? Judas, all this secrecy, the betrayal with a kiss, telling the soldiers, oh, the one I kiss, sees him, as though Jesus is going to run away. It now looks ridiculous, doesn't it? He hadn't planned on Jesus giving himself up. He's been more wicked than he needed to be. And Satan, all this cunning and deceit and the intricacy of his designs, he's simply fulfilling the designs of Christ. This is Christ's hour. He is the master of this time. What did that old ancient promise say? He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The Saviour would receive a terrible wound. But isn't that what you get when you tread upon the head of a serpent? So the cross is not Satan's victory. It becomes the place where Satan's head is crushed. And when victory appears to be in Satan's grasp, and there we see the Christ, and he's dying. What words do we hear ringing out from the cross in a loud, clear voice? Jesus says, it is finished. The work I came to do is done. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, we thought it was the serpent devouring the Son. But on the cross, as it were, now the veil is removed and we see, actually, it's the Son who is stamping on the head of the serpent. Bruised was the dragon by the Son, though two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus was his name. Oh, Satan, when victory seemed to be in your grasp, you had the Christ. He was nailed to a cross. You had him where you wanted him to be. There seemed to be no way out. Despair and die. But you deceived yourself. You were caught in your own cleverness. This was your hour. But don't you see, by nailing him to a cross, you secured your own defeat and ultimate destruction. Had he never been nailed to a cross, he would never have been stamping on your head. This is Christ's hour. In bruising Christ's heel, Satan's own head was crushed. And he didn't see it coming. The deceiver was himself caught in his own deception. This is Christ's hour. Well, we close. My friend, what of you? You may feel at a distance from all of this. In fact, you may feel at a great distance from all this. You may have drifted off into another world. Well, come back. As a child of Adam, you're caught up in all of this. You're part of this big war that's going on. You're just a foot soldier. You potter around, not realizing the great moments that are turning on around you. But you're part of this great war. And you're on the wrong side, aren't you? There's no way on Judgment Day you can prove your innocence. And the Bible says you live under the sway of Satan. And we know that because he blinds your eyes so you don't see. And he stops your ears so that you don't hear. And he harms your heart so that you say, I'm not going to believe. And every Sunday message is forgotten by Monday. Why is that? It's because someone has taken the message away. So you won't remember it. So you won't think about it. He's got you exactly where he wants you. And you see, like Hitler, in those last days, the Führer in his bunker, the war is lost, but he's determined to drag the world down with him into the abyss. And that's where Satan is. On the cross, Satan was defeated. The punishing death that sinners deserve to die, Jesus died. That's what he was doing on the cross. So all who come to Jesus are released from that death sentence. They're released from the curse. And therefore they come to Jesus, they are released from Satan's grasp. He's determined to pull you down with him, but you don't have to. He's going to hell. It's been foretold. You don't have to go to hell with him. Because the promised one has come. He's defeated Satan. So that any child of Adam who calls to Christ can be saved, can be set free. Satan had his hour and is gone. This is now Christ's hour. He speaks to you again through his word, and he offers you terms of peace, of salvation. Oh, he simply says, lay down your arms. Surrender. Finish with the war. Come to me, and you will live. You will be mine. You will reign with me. So will you come? Come on, no more dead, staring eyes as though you've never heard the gospel. Will you come? Come to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you really will be free.